Thanks, Mark. I have a rough script in my head for today, but that's the only place it is. The last few days have been disrupted by some stuff going on in our hometown, just some sad events. So I didn't manage to get quite as much preparation done as I wanted. But I have a kind of rough sense of where I'm going to go with this. So if it ends up being a bit rambly, then apologies now. What I'm going to talk about during this session is what's really been at the core of much of our conversation in these Monday morning sessions in St. Andrews. And that's a slightly different way of talking about the problem of self-righteousness than the one that we often trade on. And it's a slightly different way of thinking about this that's significant because it shows us that the problem of self-righteousness isn't someone else's problem, isn't something that we can simply lay at the door of other people, but is a constant threat and a constant risk to the spiritual life and spiritual development of the Christian. So the way that we often think about self-righteousness, or if you like, about legalism, is that we think of this as, if you like, a card-carrying commitment to the idea that we can save ourselves or secure God's favour by keeping the law perfectly. Now, there may be some people who do think like that, but I don't think it's the problem that's represented in the Bible as the problem of self-righteousness or legalism. And I think that way of thinking about it allows us to consider the problem as something that simply affects other people. So we think, when we think of legalism or self-righteousness in those kinds of terms, a card-carrying commitment to the idea that we can secure God's favour or God's salvation by keeping the law perfectly, then we see that as a problem that was associated with the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, or we see it as the problem that was associated with Judaism at the time of Jesus. We don't see it as a problem that lies in constant wait for each one of us. That's one of the problems with that traditional way of thinking about self-righteousness. There are some others, and we're going to pick up on those in just a moment. So what I'm going to do today is give you a slightly different way of thinking about self-righteousness or legalism that trades on the concept of social capital or symbolic capital, and explain what I mean by that when we come to it in just a moment. Let me take a quick step back, though, before coming to that and say a little bit more about another of the dominant themes that has been at the heart of our studies in St. Andrews. And this is really the theme, which is that many of our problems within contemporary evangelical thought and practice are traced back to essentially an incomplete or inadequate account of the gospel, and one that fails in particular to recognize the place of union with Christ in salvation and the place of the personal presence of Jesus in the moral identity of the believer. So the account of salvation that I think we often trade on, that we often preach, and we've talked a lot about the extent to which this has been what we often preach. But the account of salvation that we often trade on goes something along the following lines. Jesus dies on the cross at Calvary to take the punishment that our sins deserve so that we can be forgiven from those sins. Once that has happened, we are reconciled with God and given the Holy Spirit, who enables us to keep God's commandments better, to raise our moral game, if you like. Now, we remain imperfect, so we still have to keep going back to the gospel, going back to the cross for forgiveness. But we tend to associate the gospel of Jesus, and we tend to associate the cross with how we get forgiven, and to associate the Holy Spirit with how we are morally transformed. And we tend to think of the Holy Spirit as the one who leads us to become better versions of ourselves. Now, that way of thinking about the gospel. I should pause for just a moment. There's a sort of running joke about the fact that I have various catchphrases that I use to articulate this stuff. And the folks in Chalmers have been threatening to have a game of bingo, where whenever I use one of those catchphrases, they can score them off the bingo cards. So all of these expressions that I've just used are expressions that I use fairly regularly there, and they will probably crop up again here. But the problem with that way of thinking about the gospel isn't so much that it's wrong in what it says as that it's inadequate because of what it fails to see, and because it trades on certain problematic ways of thinking about both Christian identity and also actually about the Trinity and the way that the Trinity works in salvation. In particular, it thinks about Christian identity, or if I put it in a slightly different way, Christian agency, as something associated with me as a believer. Obedience is something I do. Now, in and of myself, I'm not able to do it very well, so I need the help of the Holy Spirit to help me do it better. And the problem with that is it doesn't really grapple with the way that Paul, and indeed other New Testament writers, speak about moral agency and about the identity of the Christian, of who the Christian is when the Christian is serving God. So let me move on to this particular quote, which again is in many ways the motif quote for this course. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's Paul's language of the Christian life. So when Paul speaks about the Christian life, he doesn't speak about the Holy Spirit taking us and leading us to be better versions of ourselves, and that's what Christian progress is all about. He speaks about the Holy Spirit realizing within us the moral identity of Jesus, the moral agency of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit enables us to inhabit the identity of Jesus and Jesus to inhabit our identity. When we do good, it's about the manifestation of the goodness of Jesus within our lives. Now, as a side point to this, before I move on to talk about the Spirit for a moment, it's worth stressing that taken by itself, this kind of language might suggest that there is no longer any entity that can be spoken of as Paul, or any entity that can be identified with you as a believer. I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. It's Christ who lives in me. But Paul continues to write to churches as Paul. He continues to title his letters, Paul, a servant of Jesus. And he continues to name people whom he addresses in his letters. He continues to praise people, to single them out, to isolate them for particular roles. So it's not that the identity of the believer is effaced by union with Christ. It's not that I vanish into an amorphous, mystical blob that we call Jesus. Rather, there's a representation of the Christian as united to Jesus and becoming something entirely new through that union. And this, the crucial thing is that that new thing that we become is constituted and defined by who Jesus is. So one of the problems we have is that we're often inadequately attentive to this identity question, the who question. And we talk about Christian life, Christian agency, the challenges and so on and so forth, without asking the question, who am I? And how does who am I change when who I am emerges from my union with Christ? So Paul's language is, I've been crucified with Christ. Another side note before we come to talk about the Spirit is that it's, I think, important for us to recognize the way that Paul speaks about the cross here as something not done in our behalf, from which or through which we are beneficiaries, but in which we have nothing to do ourselves, which is the way that we commonly speak about the cross in relation to substitution. But Paul represents the cross here, and he represents the cross widely through his writings as something to which we have been united, something in which we are participants. And in fact, throughout his writing, he uses the language that we have died with Christ, that we continue to die with Christ, that we carry around in our bodies the death of Christ, that we fill up in our sufferings the sufferings of Christ. Language that can't be explained fully with our language of penal substitution. Now, I want to just explain that comment. I'm not saying that the language of penal substitution is wrong, but it doesn't explain everything about the way that the cross is represented in the New Testament. And it's precisely those points of lack that are problematic. So it's not that the account itself is wrong, but the account itself has lost the frameworks that it used to, that it classically enjoyed within Reformed theology and within other strands of theology, that placed place-taking, substitution, within a bigger set of contexts that necessarily informed its meaning. The image I've used a few times in Monday, so bingo cards out again, is that when I was a child, we grew up, we had a piano that was dragged around. It was my aunt's, actually. After she died, we inherited it. We dragged it around for all our moves. And gradually, the notes fell into disrepair in that piano. Now, I played everything by ear, much to the fury of my piano teacher. So I would be given, you know, Fury Lees and On the Bridge at Avignon to play, and I would instead go home and play Star Wars by ear. But gradually those keys started to be missing. So I would continue to play Star Wars, but there isn't a B there, so I need to play the B flat or I need to play the A. And over time, the melody I'm playing ceases to be recognisably the theme tune to Star Wars and becomes something else. The notes are good. The notes that I'm playing are good. But there aren't enough of the notes to communicate the full truth, the full melody. And the consequence of that is actually distortive, because the notes that take the load that's meant to be played by another note cave under the weight that you're putting on them. And everything takes on a different shape. Now, that, I think, is a useful analogy to where we're at with contemporary evangelical thinking about atonement. And in particular, what it's led us to is an account of atonement where we see the Jesus bit done on the cross, or perhaps as the one to whom we render our obedience. But when we think about the obedience bit itself, we might see that as directed towards Jesus, we might see it as helped by the Spirit, but we still see it as something that we do. And that leads us to our second problem, which is that we're working with a truncated account of the Spirit. In fact, not even a truncated account of the Spirit, but a flawed account of the Spirit. We often think of the Trinity as if what we're speaking of are three separable persons with three very different ministries: Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son goes to the cross, takes our punishment. The Spirit helps us raise our moral game. They work together in the work of salvation, but each has different purposes and missions. When Paul speaks about the Spirit, though, I meant to include it in the slides, but I don't think I did. I think I have a different one here. Yeah. When Paul speaks about the Spirit, he speaks about the Spirit as the Spirit of the Son. He identifies the Spirit with Jesus. And when he describes what the Spirit does within us, his descriptions are Christ-shaped and Christ-coloured. So the Spirit who unites us to God, who is the Spirit of adoption, who enables us to live as children of God, leads us to pray, Abba, Father, to share in the cry of Jesus. Paul uses that expression on more than one occasion to show that the moral character, the moral identity of the Christian is precisely a participation in the moral identity of Jesus. The believer's cry of Abba Father doesn't just imitate Jesus' cry, it shares in it. It is the cry of the Son to the Father. And that's possible because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. One of the things that Jared may speak about is precisely the simplicity of God, that God is one. And within modern evangelicalism, that's something that we often, I think, pay lip service to. We almost prioritise the threeness of God and not the oneness. And the oneness, the simplicity of God, says you can't separate the identity of the Spirit from the identity of the Son. You can't separate the mission of the Spirit from the Son. And crucially, you can't separate what the Spirit does when the Spirit leads believers to their moral fulfillment from the identity of the Son. The believer led to moral fulfillment in Christ shares and participates in who Jesus is. The believer, male and female, cries, Abba, Father. The believer is conformed to the likeness of the Son. The believer says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Okay, all of this is context. Let's now talk about my slightly different account of self-righteousness or legalism. Now, I mentioned earlier, the way that we often think about self-righteousness and legalism is that we think of them as this card-carrying, that's one of my catchphrases, this card-carrying commitment to the idea that one can secure God's favour by keeping the law perfectly. Now, there are at least two problems with that. I say at least two because I'm sure a third one occurred to me in the car when I was driving over. I forget it now, but by the time I get to the end of number two, I may have remembered it. So there are at least two problems with that. The first is that actually, although there may be people who think like that, it wasn't particularly a problem that is visible in what we know of ancient Judaism, the Judaism of Jesus' time and the Judaism of Paul's time. Whatever else the Jews of these time were, they were deeply committed to the notion of grace and deeply committed to the notion that when one does good, it's because of divine power working in them, because of the divine spirit, understood in some terms. There may be people who believe that one secures God's favour by keeping the law perfectly, but the Jews of Paul's day, the Jews of Jesus' day, weren't among them. Coincidentally, that ought to make us nervous, rightly nervous, in the sense that if they could hold to the doctrines of grace and yet still functionally be legalistic in a way that both Jesus and Paul must challenge, then there's a risk that we might hold to the doctrines of grace as we understand them, yet still be guilty of a kind of self-righteousness that needs to be called out. So that's a critical point. So that's point number one, is that actually there aren't that many, there aren't examples from Judaism of the time that conform to that traditional way of speaking about self-righteousness. The other problem is that to describe self-righteousness in this way doesn't actually do justice to the way that Paul speaks about the problem of self-righteousness or legalism, both in Philippians, as we're about to see, and also in Galatians. And in particular, what it doesn't sufficiently account for is the social dimension of legalism. If you look at Galatians, you find a recurrent theme in Paul's language is fearing God rather than men. That the burden that falls upon us is that we act out of fear for God and not out of fear of what other people think of us. Now, that's something that's reflected in a slightly different way, as we're about to see in Philippians. But what's crucial is that when Paul speaks about self-righteousness and legalism, he often speaks about it in a way that seems to be as concerned with what other people think about us as what God might think about us. So the classic way of thinking about self-righteousness as a wrong way of thinking about how to please God doesn't really get to grips with that particular emphasis in Paul's teaching. So instead, I've forgotten what the third possibility was, so if it comes to me, we'll come back to it. There were at least two, and there were two. Instead, what I want to suggest is that a better way to think about this is using the notion of social capital. I've remembered the third, and it's a nice segue. So the third thing is that when we speak about self-righteousness, we also often use an image that was a problematic image, which is the image of the bank account or the ledger, that because of my sins, I am in debt. My bank account is basically in the red. And I can't address that myself. But in salvation, the infinite credit of Jesus becomes credited to my bank account. I move from being in the red to in the black. And the problem with that way of thinking is that prior to a relatively recent point in time, most people didn't have bank accounts and would have been unable to comprehend what was really meant by that, because that's not how economies worked. And this is the nice point of segue. The way that economies worked outside of basically the modern developed world was much more on the basis of social interaction, of gift giving, of favour giving. And where a significant part of the working of an economy came down both to your capacity to give a favour and return a favour by someone who might have a different skill set from you, but also to trade on perceived personal worth or perceived social capital. If you were a person of standing and you threw your weight behind someone else, or you were seen to be associated with that person, then that person benefited from your personal standing. Gifts were given because gifts would create ways of associating people with people who had strong social capital. That's our point of segue. So what social capital is a way of recognising that our bank balance model thinks about capital in one particular way, in terms of physical credit or physical deficit. Social capital or symbolic capital recognises that as we live within the world, we're constantly interacting with people in ways that are associated with, or ways that are linked to the ascription of worth or the ascription of value. And these things will vary from context to context. So the way that the worth that someone ascribes to you may be associated with your physical wealth. If you're someone who is wealthy or who comes from a good family, you may be perceived as having a particular value to one particular community. But maybe you're not wealthy, maybe you're not from a particularly good community, but you are involved in a particular religious group. And within that religious group, you're seen to be both an insider, but also seen to be perhaps a leader. All of these things are connected to symbolic capital. One of the ways that I would sometimes explain symbolic capital is simply to think about school and the cool group. And the way that other groups would form in school that were other kinds of cool. So you would have the beautiful group, you would have maybe the wealthy group, you would have the bookish group, you would have the weirdos. So I was a weirdo. Various things would make you an insider or an outsider within that group. And various things would lead to you being seen as worthy, as worthwhile, as a leader figure within that group that would exclude others. Symbolic capital is associated with how you're seen within the group, whether the group is society as a whole or as a subgroup. And the way that you are judged will differ between society as a whole, one group, one other group. Crucially, the way that you are judged involves both the question of whether you're an insider and an outsider, but also the question of where you figure within the overall rank and worth of that group. Are you with me so far? Does that make sense? So let's see something about how this is played out within Philippians. Is this text big enough for folks to read? There's nothing we can do about it if not. So Philippians 3:9. What I want to do, this is Paul talking about his old way of life in Judaism. And what I want to do is to try and pick up on the way in which the language that he uses is precisely the language of social or symbolic capital. And then I also want to pick up on the way in which, when he speaks about his conversion, his turning to Jesus, he does so in ways that consciously allow the presence, the person of Jesus, to overthrow those capitalist ways of thinking about his worth. I mean capitalist in a very particular way there, obviously. So, Here's Paul writing to the Philippians and saying, for we are the circumcision. And the problem in Philippi, coincidentally, in the background, there's a similar problem to the one in Galatia, which is people advocating for a particular set of Jewish practices, a particular set of performances that are linked to the performance of Jewish identity, if you like. Okay, so think in terms of the performance of identity, which is one of the things that's very closely linked to symbolic capital. The way that you perform an identity that demonstrates that you're an insider to a group, and coincidentally, not consciously, necessarily. You may be conscious of it, or you may be doing it subconsciously. But this performance of identity makes you an insider to the group. And the question of how well you perform the identity will rank you within the group. Again, does that make sense? Yeah. We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain, kerdy, I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now pause there for a moment and go back to the end of verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In Greek, it's a participle. When we use participles in English, we can use them in various ways. Sometimes we use them, the words that end in ing, having, being, doing. These are participles. But also words that end with ER, a runner, a doer, and I was going to say an actor, but that ends with a different letter. A runner, a doer. So literally what Paul says here is, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I am a haver of more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Notice there that what he's talking about are not things for which he can take moral credit before God. These are not things that he can say, hey, look, I've kept the law perfectly, so I'm impressing God. These are about his social capital within Judaism. These are about coming from the right family. These are about having the right physical markers to be seen as an insider. These are about symbolic capital. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I've paraphrased this for myself because I'm conscious of thinking this way myself, that, you know, I was of the people of Knox, you know, of the tribe of the reformers, an evangelical of evangelicals. This is about symbolic capital. As to the law, a Pharisee, that's the one point, and really the only point, where he labels self-righteousness in classical ways. And even there, it's about belonging to a particular group. So Paul is really speaking in much more social ways. Now, one of the things I want to stress here, if I can just pause for a moment, this way of thinking does involve some sense that God will be impressed with us. But perhaps on a subliminal level, and in a way that's not separable from the expectation that, frankly, anyone would be impressed with us. Because I am worth more than you are worth. Because of my background, because of my family, because of all these things. So I fully expect that God is going to welcome me into heaven. Because, I've done all these things. But it's not separable from my perception that so too with everyone else. It's symbolic capital associated not just with what I do, but in a whole sense with who I am. Paul then goes on by saying, whatever gain, and again, just notice the capital language, just as he's begun by saying, I am a haver of more, not just a doer of more, a haver of more. Now he says, whatever gain, kerdy, whatever credit I had, whatever capital I had, I count as loss because of Jesus. In fact, the way that that's worded in Greek, it's masked a little bit in this translation, but the way that it's worded is, I have come to count as loss. There's a shift has taken place in Paul's mind. from thinking about all of these things as things that were emblematic of his worth and value, that frankly anyone, including God, ought to recognize and respect and cherish, to suddenly realizing that these things are absolutely worthless. And in fact, constitute not just worthlessness, but constitute a deficit. He goes on there, let me come back to this word, surpassing worth. I'll come to that in just a moment. But he says, for his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The word that's used for rubbish there is a very strong word. It's a word that literally means excrement. Okay. So the point here is that this is not just rubbish that turns out to not be worth anything. But this is the kind of rubbish that actually contaminates you. This is the kind of rubbish that, far from merely not adding to your status, actually reduces your status, shows that you shows that you are contemptible, shows that you ought to be excluded. Paul now sees his attitude to all the things that he previously considered good to be deeply problematic, and now sees that his attitude to these things that he previously considered good to be something that actually contaminates him. Now let's come back to the language that he now uses of knowing Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The word that he uses here, hupereichon, that's actually linked to the word that he used earlier for I have more, I'm a haver of more. They both use the same root verb of to have. So, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, but I now consider that as loss because of the hyper-having of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that the way that he articulates that hyper-having is in relational terms. It's in terms of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's in terms of actually having a relationship with Jesus. So if you want to trace the flow of this language, Paul effectively says, I considered my value as being wrapped up in all these things that were true of my flesh, that were true of this lump of matter, Paul. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was circumcised, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. All of these, I was a Pharisee, I did all these things, I considered that they all ought to make me particularly valuable. And now I've realized that those things actually confer no true capital to me, and actually only confer the status of wretchedness, of foulness. The thing that truly confers value to me is knowing Jesus. And that is the key. He then goes on to use this language. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as filth, in order that I may gain Christ. And look at the connection. You can see it visibly, hopefully, in the transliteration here. Whatever gain I had, he says back in verse 7, whatever kerdy, whatever capital. And now he says, I consider them lost that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Literally, that's a not having an of me righteousness, but having a righteousness that comes through faith of Christ, or faith in Christ, ten dia pisteos Christou, the righteousness that is from God. So the crucial thing is, he says, the way that I used to think is that my worth and my value was associated with my flesh, with the limits of this physical person that you could call Paul. And my whole way of life was built around that, around acquiring more social capital, sometimes through being of the right things, sometimes through doing the right things, through performing my Jewish identity. I was pursuing social capital. And yes, I thought that would impress God. I also thought it would impress other people. But now I realize that everything I was doing only made me more and more wretched. And the answer to that is to know Christ. Now, I only have, well, actually, according to the recorder here, I have 3 seconds. Can I have 2 minutes?
Yes,
thank you.
Yes, boss.
Okay, 2 minutes. I'll try and be quick with this. What's striking here, you might have noticed this, I passed over it quickly. The language that Paul uses about putting confidence in the flesh. And this is the point that I'm going to close with this, and then if you want, we can talk about it a little more. Paul repeatedly uses the language of the flesh for the problem of self-righteousness. He also uses the same word for other problems of sin. The problems of sin that we might label as the sins of the flesh. The things that are obviously sinful. The things that are obviously taboos. Paul uses exactly the same word when he's speaking about legalism. The flesh. And elsewhere he'll use the language of being enslaved to what's sometimes translated as the elemental principles. The stoicheia. Now, I'm not going to go into those just now, but what I want to throw out to you just now by way of closing is what I think makes sense of the rest of Paul's teaching, which is that he comes to recognize that this problem of the pursuit of social or symbolic capital is actually an outworking of our constitutional, our fleshly idolatrousness. See, we often define idolatry by its objects, by the things that we idolize. And we talk about these as things that we've put in the place that should properly belong to God. Now, that's fine. But I think, in truth, idolatry is much more defined by its subjects, by those who are constitutionally idolatrous and who will take all of the good gifts of God, whether it's our bodies and the things that our bodies enjoy, or whether it's the law, and we'll use them in ways that serve our self-centeredness. Idolatry ultimately is not about putting sex or the law at the heart of the world in a place that should be occupied by God. It's about putting ourselves at the heart of the world and using things that God has given us to be used in fellowship with Him in ways that dislocate them from that fellowship and use them to serve our own self-centeredness. So we do that when we take the good physical gifts that He showers upon us and use them to serve our selfish instincts. But we do it also when we take the law and use it to serve our instinct to arrogate symbolic capital to ourselves. Our instinct to want people not just to like us, but to worship us. Our instinct to want people to serve us, to give us credit. Things that will serve the instinct that says, I am the most important thing in the world, and I hope you recognize it. And the competition for resources that goes with that. By thinking about social and symbolic capital, self-righteousness in this way, we can see that it's not just about a card-carrying commitment to obeying God's law perfectly so that we secure His favor. It's actually about a whole way of thinking about ourselves as competent centers of the universe and recognizing that actually the only way that we can live in flourishing with God is by being decentered and recentered in communion with Jesus and with His Spirit. I'll stop.
So there's not much there then, Grant, really, is there? You can see why we're spending a whole year gradually unpacking all of this this material. That's where. That's good. Because we're massively, well, not massively, we're a wee bit behind on time, but that's not really a huge problem at this stage. We can catch up, nibble back bits of time here and there. But I want to make sure folks have enough time to engage fully with this. It's worth saying again, I said this in the last session today, that the context of all this, the reason all this matters, is because the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, is called to be faithful to a mission to bless the nations, to be God's instrument to bless the nations. And this calling then to be living faithfully for him is really at the very heart of that theologically and practically. And our failure to do so compromises then that mission. As we look around Scotland, we now know from research that Andy was involved in commissioning that evangelicals are, 1 to 2%? Many of us here have a skewed perspective because we're in the cities where we see big student churches, for example. But that's not the case around the rest of Scotland. And what Grant's saying then is the theological reflection of why this might be, what are our responsibilities and how do we respond to this? And a lot of the rest of the day is going to be a gradual unpacking of that.
Yeah. If I can maybe say as well, just in case you didn't make this connection, but on the back of what Mark said, I think one of the key points is that the way that this plays out for us all is that we're often, maybe without realising it, much more concerned to perform a particular identity as defined by the community within which we live. So particularly to perform a particular evangelical identity and to gain the kind of currency that goes with that within the community than to actually fulfill the mandate and the commandment to go into the world. And crucially, when we see ourselves as united to the one whose commitment to that mandate takes them to the cross, then we begin to redefine what it means to gain currency in a very different way. It really challenges that performance of identity.
In other words, there may be ways of thinking about and doing church that might, in a sense, get things done, but miss out on true Jesus-centered holiness in the process.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, and this is where, I mean, the reason I'd actually meant to spend longer on the idolatry bit at the end, but I waffled too much in the middle. But the reason that's important is to stress that, we continue to live within bodies of flesh. And that's why it's so important that Paul uses this language of flesh, of sin. We continue to live within bodies of flesh. And that means that the instinct to idolatry, the instinct to want to put ourselves at the centre of the universe, which may often, it doesn't necessarily look like someone who thinks they're very self-important. We can put ourselves at the centre of the universe in a very sort of self-subjugating kind of way as well. But that instinct is always there and will corrupt our best religious instincts if we don't at every point deliberately and intentionally and forcibly direct ourselves towards Christ so that the performance of evangelicalism becomes a thing in its own right. It becomes an idol. And that's the danger that attends each of us.
I wonder if you might just take a couple of comments or questions to start, Grant, and then Brad is going to come up. And we'll be at coffee at 10:30, which we'll aim to stop in time for to honour the folks who are preparing that for us.
Thanks very much. I really appreciated the relationship I mentioned, the Trinity that you began with, and in a sense you use that to dismantle the bank account. And a sideline from a Middle Eastern perspective, and I think an Eastern perspective, and a New Testament patron world would be that I've heard people say that it's actually good to stay in debt. Because debt guarantees relationship.
Yeah.
It guarantees responsibility.
Yeah.
If I owe you, you keep an eye on me.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that whole world of relationships we miss with our bank account, got to get through it, got to get someone else to pay more.
Yeah, yeah.
Which suggests, I think, that we read back more than we know.
Yeah, yeah. That's absolutely right. I won't really add much to that other than just to say that this has been a big part of John Barclay's recent work on the concept of gift giving. Where we think of gifts as things that we give to people without condition, where actually classically gifts were given as things that incurred mutual responsibility. So precisely, if I give you a gift, you're in my debt, and that's a favour I'll call in at some point. And that's all part of the dynamic. So when Paul uses the language of gift, he's actually transforming it in quite radical ways, and that becomes really critical.
Sure. And we'll have a brief break.
And thanks. How do you think churches can avoid abusing teaching against self-righteousness and using it as a means of kind of controlling it? So you shouldn't be self-interested, therefore you should be serving the church, God's going to, you should be doing this, you should be putting aside perhaps career aspirations in order to serve the church.
Do you know that's really the question for the day almost? Because that's been a big part of what we've been talking about at St. Andrew's, is that the rhetoric of setting aside self-righteousness can be an enormously abusive, controlling thing. I mean, I think the grand answer is just to say you need constantly to emphasise that Christian obedience is as much centred on union with Christ as the initial entry into faith. So emphasising knowing Christ, I think, is really crucial. But, you know, what we've been seeing throughout this course in St. Andrew's is there are a whole host of codependent issues with bad accounts of the Trinity, inadequate accounts of the Spirit, and just generally, I think, a naivety about the instinct to perform an identity and the instinct to judge people according to that identity. So I think, you know, the short answer is to rightly emphasise union with Christ in Christian life. And if we'd had time, we'd have gone on to look at some of the language that Paul uses about in Christ. There's no male, female, Jew, Gentile, and so on. But the long answer is that I think this actually requires really unpicking a whole host of codependent, deficient doctrines within contemporary evangelicalism that are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but are problematic because they've been decoupled from the things that should inform them.
May I just add to that? Because I think it's such an important issue. It does shape a lot of our concerns today. I often just ask a simple question, with the asking of which answers the question, which is it possible to get Jesus' work done in non-Jesus' ways? In other words, if people are coerced, used to serve someone else's purpose, that is not Jesus' ways. And if the goal of discipleship is to bring people into this sort of relationship that Jesus is describing, then everything changes. It shapes our leadership, our church structures, discipleship programs, everything. And what you've described there, Gideon, of course, would be absolutely excluded by that line of thinking. So thank you.